bricklayer in the French West Indies, sent this letter to his boss explaining why he had to take some sick leave. I arrived at the job after the storm, checked the building out, and saw that the top needed repairs. I rigged a hoist and a boom and attached a rope to a barrel and pulled bricks to the top. When I pulled the barrel to the top, I secured the rope at the bottom, and after repairing the building, I went back to fill the barrel with leftover bricks. I went down and released the rope to lower the bricks, and the barrel was heavier than I and jerked me off the ground. I decided to hang on. Halfway up, I met the barrel coming down and received a blow to the shoulder. I hung on and went to the top, where I hit my head on the boom and caught my fingers in the pulley. In the meantime, the barrel hit the ground and burst open, throwing bricks all over. This made the barrel lighter than I, and I started down at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up and received a blow to my shins. I continued down and fell upon the bricks, receiving cuts and bruises. At this time, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of the rope, and the barrel came down and hit me on the head, and I respectfully request sick leave. I'm sure it sounds funny to us, but probably not to him. But have you ever had a week like that or a day like that? Some of you may say, wow, I mean, that's typical, maybe not physically, but at least emotionally, up and down and battered around until by the end of the week, I just kind of feel like that poor bricklayer. You can't win going up or coming down, it seems like. And while not all of us every week face a crisis in our lives, we all face trials. Sometimes they're just the slow, steady kind that wear on you. Sometimes they're more the kind we read about that just batter you around. But we all have them. And while we all know that we ought to trust God more and we ought to pray more, if you're like me, you have to confess you don't do it as much as you should. And I struggle, as I trust you do, with the question, why don't I pray as I ought to pray? And as I think about it, the answer is fairly simple, not easy to correct, but simple. I don't pray as I ought to pray because I'm self-sufficient, which the Bible calls pride. And because I'm proud, I erroneously think, well, I can handle most everything by myself. Now, once in a while, I need a little boost from God, so I call out to Him and bring Him on the scene to help me out. But most of the time, really, I can get along pretty well okay with just checking in with the Lord once in a while. And so my prayer life isn't as constant and steady as it ought to be. Really, I don't believe, in terms of practice, the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, without Me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so the Lord graciously brings trials into my life and into your life to show you and me our great need, so that we will, in the midst of our need, look to our great God and trust Him and pray to Him to work on our behalf. Now, the story of Jehoshaphat that we've just read here in 2 Chronicles 20 shows us how to have confidence in a crisis. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Lord, who is able to handle every situation. Last week, if you were here, you'll recall we studied Jehoshaphat and saw that he was a good king, a godly king who sought the Lord, but he had a flaw. He tended to compromise with the wicked Ahab, and that flaw almost got him killed. God was gracious to him, though, in sparing his life. But in spite of that flaw, he was a godly man who brought great reform to the nation. And after his reforms, we read the story in chapter 20 about a morning where he got some horrifying news. Messengers would have come running into his presence and said the words of verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Edom, and behold, they're down in this place, which in Gedi is easier to say than that other word, They're 15 miles south of Jerusalem, which in that day represented about a day's march. So he was within 24 hours of being annihilated. His kingdom, his life, everything he had lived for was on the brink of extinction if something didn't happen. Talk about a reason to panic. Now, what did he do? And let's personalize it. Put yourself in his place. What would you have done? Or what do you do when you get news that is threatening news, scary news? Maybe the doctor says the report came back and the tumor was malignant. Or the outlook just isn't good. That kind of news. What do you do? Well, Jehoshaphat, the godly king here, did the right thing. He called this national prayer meeting, and they met this overwhelming crisis on their knees in prayer, and God undertook on their behalf. They literally won the war through prayer and praise alone without swinging a single sword. And their story shows us that if we want to be confident in a time of crisis, then we need to let our great need drive us in prayer and in faith to our great God who can undertake on our behalf. Now, in verses 1 through 4, you find their great need. Then in verses 5 through 13 in Jehoshaphat's prayer, we see their great God as he prays to the Lord. And then in verses 14 to 30, we see their faith in their great God as he brings about this tremendous victory on their behalf. So that's the outline I want to follow, is just following the text, the story, in those three points. First thing we see in verses 1 through 4 is that a recognition of our great need should drive us to prayer. Now, if you're a believer, you say, well, that's obvious. But it's anything but obvious in a crisis, isn't it? It is simply not obvious, and it's not automatic that we go to prayer when a crisis hits. And I think it's easy to read this story and not see what a great thing Jehoshaphat did in calling the nation to prayer at this time of crisis. Again, in his place, putting yourself there, it would have been very easy to panic. As soon as you would have heard that this great multitude, this coalition of nations was coming against you and was one day away from destroying you, it would have been very natural to read that Jehoshaphat said, quick, call all my generals, get the army mobilized, we don't have a second to waste. And he would have gotten them all in place and ready to go out to the front and, if possible, maybe had a quick word of prayer with them to send them off on their way. But the pressing thing was get that army mobilized, and it would have been very natural to panic in a situation like that. But he didn't do that. He took time to call the nation to fasting and prayer. Not only could he have reacted with panic, but I believe it would have been very natural for Jehoshaphat to have reacted with a twinge of anger at God. We read in verse 1, now it came about after this, and you have to, when you're studying the text, say, after what? Well, after what just was mentioned in verses 4 through 11 of the chapter above, and that is the tremendous number of spiritual reforms that Jehoshaphat had brought about. He had been laboring to bring the nation back to God, to bring revival, to bring God's people back to worship in the temple and to following the Word of God. And after this, this army comes against him. And it would have been very natural for Jehoshaphat to have said, hey, what kind of deal is this, God? I mean, I have sought to serve you. I've tried to bring all of these idolaters to get rid of their idols and to worship you, the living and true God. And I've tried to tell them that you're a God worthy to be trusted. And they started to trust you, and now we're about to be annihilated. I mean, what kind of story is this? And I find that a lot of Christians react that way today. They make a commitment to follow the Lord, and they're really seeking to follow Him. And then some tragedy hits in their lives, and boy, their reaction is to shake their fist at God and say, this isn't fair. I've sought to follow you, and my pagan neighbor, he doesn't follow you, and look at him. He's living the good life, and he's got all kinds of money, and he's healthy, and he's having a great time in life, and look at me. And they get angry at God. But Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He did what was not automatic in a crisis, and that is, he prayed. Another very natural reaction for Jehoshaphat, and one that I think we're prone to, is he could have trusted in his army, just as we are prone to trust in our own resources, in the strength that we have mustered in our own. Back in chapter 17, we won't turn there, but we saw last week how there's a lengthy section there that details how he built up a powerful army. These men were valiant warriors. They were hundreds of thousands in number. And so they were ready for this kind of thing. I mean, that's why you get an army together, is for an invasion like this. And so when the news came of this, Jehoshaphat could have said, all right, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Come on, guys, let's go get them. And he could have called out his powerful army and probably have done pretty well against them. But he didn't do that. He didn't trust in his own resources. He trusted again in the Lord. And he publicly admits his lack of strength and calls out to God as his only help. So the point I'm making is this. Jehoshaphat put prayer first. And that's not automatic. And that's what we ought to do in a time of crisis. You see, there's some things he could do after he had prayed. Then he got the army together. But there wasn't anything he could do before he prayed. Prayer isn't our last resort. Sometimes, you know, people think, well, we've done everything we can. Let's pray. You know, it's the last thing we can do. Prayer's our first resort. That's where we go when a crisis hits. We pray. And maybe you're saying, boy, that's what I really want to do the next time something like this hits. But be careful. Before you say that, you have to realize there's a price you pay in becoming a person who prays in a time of need. And that price is that a recognition of our great need requires humbling ourselves before God and before others. That's what Jehoshaphat did here. He got this prayer meeting together with the whole nation, and then he gets before the nation and he prays in verse 12, we're powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now remember, Jehoshaphat was a king. Kings in that day and age were a proud lot. They still are, but much more so then. I mean, you know, there's an image to maintain if you're a king. You got to be tough. You got to be strong. You can't let everybody see your weakness. You know, there's a public image here. There's some PR work you got to do to maintain your kingship and to look kingly. And it's not real good politics to get up in front of your people and say, hey, everybody, I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do. And we're helpless. I mean, that just isn't the right political thing to do. But that's what Jehoshaphat did. I think politically it would have been a lot better if maybe in private he had prayed. And then in public, you know, he had got up and said something like, all right, folks, you know, we've got a little problem here on our hands. This enemy people's down here. But we've got a strong army. We are trained. We are ready to go. And we're going to go out and get them. Please pray for your king and for your people as we go. And God will help us. And, you know, in other words, he could have said, hey, we're competent. We're okay. Yeah, we'd appreciate your prayers. Thank you. That'd help. But basically, we got our act together. We just need a little boost. He could have done that, and he didn't. See, Jehoshaphat wasn't worried about his public image. He wasn't worried about what people thought about his leadership skills or his re-election or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. He just thought, man, I'm in deep trouble if God doesn't act here. And he publicly admits his weakness and calls upon the Lord. Humility. You know, one of the things that's keeping God's people from experiencing his blessings through godly prayer in our day is this godless teaching that's come into the church that says that we've got to build up ourselves and our self-esteem and all of that kind of thing. It's not in the Bible. You'll never find it once in the entire Word of God. And yet it's in almost every Christian book that's on the market now. It's sad. You know, it is just flooding the church. And I got sucked into it for a little while, I admit. And what got me out was reading John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which are just a classic work of theology. And he has a section in there on prayer. I wish was in booklet form, because I know most of you won't read the Institutes. It's 1,600 pages, but there's 70 pages on prayer that are just a gem. If you ever want to read something good on prayer, And in a section there, he's giving some rules for prayer, some guidelines. And picking up on that, he gives this for his third rule, that anyone who stands before God to pray, in his humility, giving glory completely to God, cast off all notion of his own worth, in fine, put away all self-assurance, lest if we claim for ourselves anything, even the least bit, we should become vainly puffed up and perish at his presence. And then he says, we have repeated examples of this submission which levels all haughtiness in God's servants, each one of whom, the holier he is, the more cast down he is when he presents himself before the Lord. Did you hear that? The holier he is, the more cast down he is when he presents himself before the Lord. And then he goes on and cites examples from Scripture such as Daniel and David and Isaiah and other men of God. But the point is this, we're too puffed up and proud to admit what Jehoshaphat did here, and that is to say, oh God, we don't have it together. We're nothing. I mean, we're helpless. We don't know what to do. Lord, help us. And to cast ourselves fully, completely upon the Lord. When we recognize our great need, we ought to humble ourselves, and that includes public prayer. We're so safe when we pray. You know? Any requests? Yes, my Aunt Bertha is going into the hospital. Bless her. Meanwhile, your own life's falling apart. But you never say that. You know, yeah, my life's falling apart. Please pray for me. We don't do that, do we? We got to maintain an image here. I mean, I'm a Christian. Christians have it together, don't they? And so we come in and we share all our safe requests and go home. And nobody really gets down to praying for where we really are. Wow, I'm struggling against the sin. Would you all pray for me? Or I really wrestled this week with anger. Will you help me? Pray for me? We don't do that. That's humiliating. But Jehoshaphat did. So our need is what drives us to God. And the reason we don't pray is we don't see how needy we are. But once we go to God in prayer, then what? We need to know how to pray. And Jehoshaphat's prayer here in verses 5 through 13 shows us that a recognition of our great God should direct our prayers as we pray. And there are two things here I want to point out about Jehoshaphat's prayer. First of all, in our prayers, we should not only seek answers to our problem, but we need to seek God Himself. See verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid. There's an admission of his fear. And he turned his attention to seek the Lord. And then in verse 4, Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, sure, but they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord Himself, not just help, but to seek the Lord. We've already seen with Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, verse 4, he's a king who sought the God of his fathers. And I pointed out how that Hebrew word for seek means to trample underfoot. And the idea of the Hebrews was when you go someplace so frequently, you beat a path there, you trample a path, that is to seek that place. And in this case, Jehoshaphat beat such a path to God so frequently that there was a well-worn path there. He knew the way to the Lord. Now, it's significant, if you followed when I read Jehoshaphat's prayer, you might not have picked this out, but it's significant, he doesn't mention his need until he's five verses into the prayer. Did you see that? Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8 and verse 9, do nothing but focus on God. That's where he's at. And finally, down about verse 10, he says, oh, by the way, we got this giant multitude out here that's going to annihilate us, God. Would you mind taking care of them for us? But his prayer is focused on God. And even when he presents the need, he's God-centered. And I can't help but wonder, would you and I be that God-centered if we were facing imminent annihilation from a powerful enemy? Focused on God. I mean, if I'm in a crisis and I pray, you know what I pray. God, get me out of here, quick, help, you know, as soon as possible. I want out of this mess. And it's me-centered, focused on me and my problem. But see, the point here is, we often miss something in our prayers. We treat God like Aladdin's genie. He's over there on the shelf, on the mantle, And when we're in a crisis, quick, run, get God and rub him the right way. And maybe he'll get us out of here. And he gets us out of there. And then we go put him back, nice God, on the shelf and leave him there. And we miss what Jehoshaphat did. And that is, in this crisis, he knew that his need was one. And that is God. Because in having God, you've got it all. In having God, you are sufficient. You have him, the living and true God who spoke the universe into existence, who promises his care for his children. If you have hold of God, then what else do you need? Oh, yeah, a minor problem, God. There's a multitude going to kill me in a minute. No big deal to God, is it? You see, having the Lord, he is our sufficiency. He is our very life. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, as the psalmist says. And so we have the living God. And even if we lose possessions, even if we would lose our children and our health, as happened to the righteous Job, if we have God, then we have it all. And he's here called the friend of Abraham in verse 7. And if he is our friend, then we have what we need. Now, what I've just said there shouldn't sound controversial to you. Christians for centuries have affirmed God, the living God, is our strength and our help, our sufficiency. He is all we need. And yet it is controversial. In fact, what I've just said is at the very core of the debate going on in Christian circles about the use of psychology by Christians. Incredibly, there are people claiming to know the Lord, to be Christian psychologists, and I can pull it out of my files and show you in print these statements, who say God and the Bible and the church and the Holy Spirit and all that God has given us are not enough for the believer. They're saying that. Instead, you need the wisdom of Freud and Rogers and Skinner and Maslow and Adler and all of these godless men who are bringing the wisdom of the world into the church. They're saying you need their psychotherapy in order to be a whole and competent person emotionally and spiritually. It's incredible. But that is what is being claimed. And it should not be, brothers and sisters. The scripture is clear. God is our sufficiency. And if you lack something, you are lacking in knowing God. And if you know him, the living God, Jesus Christ, who dwells in you with his Spirit, who has promised eternal life, who's given you every blessing, what do you lack? You're going to be a whole person. Calvin, as he pointed out in the quote I mentioned above, says, God alone deserves all the glory. If you turn to the world and get help, and I've had Christians say to me, well, boy, I went to a psychologist and it really helped me. What's wrong with that? Who gets the glory? When somebody says, you know, how are you doing? And you say, boy, I was really depressed and I went to my psychologist and he really helped me. Who gets the glory? The living and true God whom you sought or the psychologist or his theories? You see, God alone deserves the glory. And he is able to lift our depressed spirits. He is able to take away our anxiety. He is able to meet every troubled need of our heart because he knows you, he loves you, he cares for you as his own child, the living God. And believers, even if they do get burned at the stake or their heads chopped off, have known the peace of God that passes all understanding, and they have come through that triumphant because they know the living God and they turn to him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That was the Psalm 46:1, got King Hezekiah through a terrible crisis, but also Luther in the Reformation. That was the heart of his song, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. He laid hold on the living God. The second thing here about this prayer of Jehoshaphat is that in our prayers, we need to seek God as he is revealed in his word. And this prayer is just steeped in scripture. He starts off in verse 6 by reciting the attributes of God. Chapter 20, verse 6. See, I'm on the wrong page. There we are. O Lord, God of our fathers. Now, that implies you took care of them. You know, we're here because our fathers lived long enough to have children. You're the God of our fathers. Aren't you God in the heavens? That puts him over all. And aren't you ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations, including these ones that are coming to annihilate us? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Now, why is he telling God all of this? I mean, God knows all this, right? He's not telling God all these things for God's information. He's telling him to remind himself, this is the God I'm trusting in. And to remind all the people hearing him pray, hey, folks, this is the Lord we trust in, this God who is over all. And then he recites God's action, starting in verse 7. Didn't you, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? By the way, Abraham is called the friend of God three times in Scripture. Here, Isaiah 41:8 and James 2:23. But he reminds God here of his agreement that God had made that should evil come or pestilence or sword or whatever, if his people would come and stand before this house and pray, that God would deliver them. That's almost a direct quote from 2 Chronicles 6:28 to 30, where Solomon dedicates the temple. See, what Jehoshaphat was doing was reciting history to God. We think, well, what are these historical books in the Old Testament good for? They're good to show us how God has acted down through history, and we have the promise that he will so act on our behalf that we can trust in him. So he recites God's attributes, and then he recites God's actions. And as I said, finally, down about verse 10, he gets around saying, oh, by the way, now, we got a problem here. These sons of Moab and Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and then he reminds God, you didn't let us invade them, remember? We obeyed you on this, God. It's almost kind of funny. He's reminding God, this is your problem. And we turned aside back then, Moses did, and didn't destroy them. And now they're coming to wipe us out, God. So, and notice verse 11, not from our possession, which you've given to us, but from your possession. He's putting it back on the Lord. And he mentions again then God's ability to deal with it. Verse 12, God, won't you judge them, for we're powerless, but our eyes are on you. In other words, you can take care of them. So he mentions God's attributes, God's actions, God's ability, and reminds everyone of that. And it's a great prayer because it is saturated with Scripture from start to finish. And you know, the Lord delights in prayers that come right out of the Word of God, where you're reading the Word of God and you say, wow, this relates to my problem right now. God, you're able to do this because, look, it says here this, and it says here this, and you promised this, and you put your finger on the promises of God and pray them back to Him. See, if your prayers are filled with the greatness of your problem, it shrinks your faith. Oh, man, this multitude. If your prayers are focused on the greatness of God, then what's the problem? God's able, and faith just flows because God is such a mighty God. That's what Jehoshaphat was doing. So a recognition of our great need should drive us to prayer. A recognition of our great God should direct our prayers. But then finally, reliance on our great God, faith in Him, should follow our prayers, as we see in verses 14 to 30. The whole nation gathers here at the temple, and the Spirit of God, verse 14, comes on this prophet who gives a message, encourages them to trust the Lord, and says, in this battle, you don't need to fight. Verse 17, just stand and see the salvation of God on your behalf. Now, that's unusual. Normally, they had to fight. I mean, God would say, I'll take care of them, but you guys get out there and swing the sword, and they would go out and fight, and God would give the victory. Here, he says, you don't have to do that this time. Just go out there and trust God, and he's going to take care of it. And when they heard this word through the prophet, the people, you might read, all sneered and laughed and said, you got to be kidding. But they didn't. They bowed and they worshiped. First Jehoshaphat, verse 18, and then all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, they all fell down and worshiped the Lord. They stood up and praised the Lord. And then went out to this battle. And by the way, I think we see Jehoshaphat's humility again here. You know, he could have said, hey, wait a minute. I'm the king, and I called this prayer meeting. If there's going to be a word from God, it's got to come through me. You know, I'm the guy in charge here. And he could have taken that kind of an attitude. Instead, this unknown prophet, never heard of him before, but he gets up, and Jehoshaphat's willing to accept his word and to worship the Lord. sign of his humility. And so then they get up and they go out to battle, led by, of all things, a choir. Have you ever heard of an army going out to battle with a choir in front singing praises to God? How ridiculous. And yet when they did that, God routed the enemy. The enemy got confused, started fighting against each other, and the whole place ambushed one another, and they got out there and just collected the spoil. Two thoughts I want to give you here as we close. First of all, reliance on God always means being obedient to His Word. See, this prophet gives this promise. You don't need to fight in this battle. God's going to take care of them for you. So just stand and see the deliverance of the Lord. Great. That's wonderful. Acting on it is something else. You see, when they had to act on it, these singers had to stake their very lives on the fact this guy is telling the truth. Because here they are going out in their choir robes with, you know, their hymnals in front of their noses. No weapons. The army was behind them, the Israeli army. And these bunch of wild pagan nations that are going to annihilate them are in front of them. Now, that took some faith. And as they go out in verse 20, Jehoshaphat isn't just whistling in the wind when he says, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you'll be established. Put your trust in His prophets, that is, in His word He's given, and you'll succeed." Because their trust was very much their life right there, where they would perish if this stuff wasn't true. And so they kept marching. This story, by the way, is a great picture of our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because in salvation, we are to stand and see the salvation of the Lord on our behalf. There is absolutely nothing you can do to gain, to earn, to merit, to work for your salvation. God does it all. Even faith is not something you work up. It says in Scripture it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any of us should boast. And if I could boast in my great faith, I'd have something up on you if you didn't have faith, and vice versa. And God says, "Nope, every knee shall bow before me." And so He gives salvation sovereignly as His free gift to us, and all we can do is receive it. Now, faith is the thing that, on our part, lays hold of the salvation God gives. And when we do that, when we believe in God, it doesn't just mean saying, "Well, that's nice, I believe in it," and then walking off and living our same old way. Saving faith is always obedient faith. In other words, when God works saving faith in a person's heart, their life is forever different. They begin to deal with sin. They turn from sin unto the Lord. They begin to have a hunger for His Word and for being with His people and all of that. And just as these people didn't just say, "Well, we really believe you, prophet. That's nice. Now, we're staying in camp. We're not going out there singing. That's crazy." They didn't do that. They said, "We believe," and off they went. Their faith was put literally into shoe leather as they marched off singing praises to God. And so, even so, those who have genuinely trusted in Christ as Savior don't just say, "Oh yeah, I believed, I went forward once, but my life's no different." They believe, and then their life is different. It becomes a song of praise to the living God. The second thing I want to point out, and the final thing, is that reliance on God is always rewarded by God. Always. He never fails to reward those who trust Him and obey His Word. Now, that's not to say He delivers everybody. There are a long string of martyrs, both in the Bible and in church history. People who believed in God and gave their very life blood because they believed in Him and trusted Him. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great chapter of all the heroes of the faith. But you read that chapter and some of those heroes lost their heads. But they trusted in God. Now, what's the point of the chapter? It is that they will still receive a reward because God has not been faithless unto them. He is the faithful God, and they will be rewarded in heaven. They sought a city whose builder and maker was God, as it says. They did not receive what was promised, but they are waiting for the fulfillment of all things in Christ. And if you suffer any loss for Jesus, be it ridicule or scorn, be it the loss of a job because of your testimony or something else, you'll be enriched by the Lord, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. And just as Judah here gathered great spoil and blessed the Lord, So every time God works a victory in us, there is riches in Christ that we share with one another as we rely on Him. And so in our trials, we need to see our great need. We need to allow that great need to drive us to our great God in prayer. And then as we seek Him in prayer and rely on Him alone, there will be great riches in Christ that we will experience and share. I've seen a popular T-shirt some of the kids wear. I don't know if any of the kids in our church have one, but I think I saw it at the fair the other day, and it reads on the back something like this. This may not be exact, but the idea is there. It's the bottom of the ninth inning, down by 3 runs, the bases are loaded, 2 outs, full count, and then the punchline is, no fear. No fear. In other words, you're up to bat and all the pressure's on and you're not sweating it. You're going to connect. Now, that T-shirt slogan presents an American folklore value, and that is self-confidence. We Americans, we can do it. We're tough. You see how unscriptural that is? We can't do it. We're weak. And our confidence should never be in our ability, in ourselves, but only as in verse 12, O our God, will not you judge them? For we're powerless. We're powerless, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, the living God. God is our confidence in the time of crisis. The late Corrie Ten Boom, who authored the book The Hiding Place, which was about her experience in Nazi Germany in the concentration camps, used to have people come up to her and say, Corrie, my, what great faith you have. And her comeback was always, no, 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 my dear, it's what a great God I have. And that's the point here of this chapter. It's not our great faith. It's our great God. And if we see our great need and we see our great God, then what can we do except flee to Him and cling to Him? God is our refuge and strength. He is our very present help in time of trouble. Let's bow before Him. You may be here this morning and you've never experienced God's grace, that means His unmerited favor toward you in Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought the Christian life was trying a self-improvement project to get better and better and work hard and be a better person in your own strength with a little help from God. That isn't it. The Christian life is started when God does a work in your heart that you cannot do for yourself. The Bible says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, and that's the big but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, raised us up and made us alive together with Him. And God wants to do that for you right where you sit. No matter how sinful you have been, no matter how badly you've messed up, He will forgive all your sin, because His Son Jesus took it on Him on the cross. And if you will call out to Him simply saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Jesus' blood to cover my sin. God will do it and impart to you eternal life and give you His Holy Spirit and begin a life in you that will overcome sin and even death, because the one who is with Him has eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you would speak your word to hearts right now, to quicken the dead, to strengthen those whose eyes have been on the waves around them rather than on you, the Lord of the waves, that we all might focus on you, the living God, great and awesome, mighty in power, ready to save all who call upon you. Whether from sin or even from just trials that we're in where we need to know what to do, we look to you and pray that you would answer in order that your name would be lifted up and glorified And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.